May be seated. I am the third child out of four in my family. So anybody else the third child in here? It's a unique role, isn't it? I was not the first child. My sister's the oldest and there's a boy, so I wasn't the first child. I wasn't even the first boy. And I have a younger brother, so I'm not the youngest, cutest. I'm just third, you know? And growing up, my sister, who's the oldest, and then me, we're very similar and still have streaks of stubbornness in us. Most of those are dying, right? unfortunately, they're still linger a little bit. My sister, being 6 years older than me, she was the babysitter. And anybody have your sibling babysit you? That's awesome, isn't it? No, it's not awesome. and especially when you're a lot alike. We did not get along for the first several years of our life. Actually, it wasn't until she went away to college that we became good friends. distance helped, but she matured. what would happen though, as my parents replaced her as a babysitter in charge of me, I didn't want to follow her. I didn't want to listen to her. And I mean, there were times where she would tell me something and I would do the exact opposite just because I wanted to. And there were times where they physically had to make me do something like get into my room. I remember there's one example specifically I remember where my sister was having a sleepover with some of her friends, and I did not want to leave the basement where they were hanging out. And so they were trying to physically move me. I bit one of her friends. I'm not proud of it, but I feel like we're all friends here. We can talk about this, right? I actively resisted the authority that my parents had placed over me. I actively resisted the good things that my parents had put to protect me and to care for me when I was younger, and I didn't know it. In my own rebellion, I thought I knew what was best for me. And I didn't live by my own desires and by my own idea of what was good, which in fact was bad. There's a word for this. It's called sin. There's another word, and John references it here in the Gospel, in the very beginning of the Gospel of John. He calls it darkness. Where we live in a world now darkened by sin and unbelief, where we actively rebel against the goodness of God's light, where the light of God represents God's good attributes, His character shining forth, His good rule, His good authority, His good governing over all things. The light of God is wonderful. But sin has entered into the world and has darkened us to that, where we now live by nature. We are children of wrath. And we live in rebellion against God and His goodness, against His light. John uses this theme of light and darkness throughout the book of John. And we're gonna kind of get into that a little bit this morning, as referenced by the dark screen behind me, too. It's not just because I look better against the black backdrop, which may be the case. But we will get to that in a second. The first thing I want to look at this morning is this. The light of God's goodness shines from all eternity. Even though we live in the present reality of darkness because of sin, our experience and our sin does not negate the fact that God's light has always continued to shine from all eternity. And John mentions this and references this in the first four verses here in his gospel. We see the light of God's goodness shines in the relationship of the Trinity. And we get just a very brief glimpse of this in the first verse here in John. He just drops this. I mean, it's a very simple language, but he drops this theological bomb when he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What? I mean, this is a familiar verse for many people, but do you realize the rich theological truths in that one sentence? He's saying this, Jesus Christ, the Word, and he'll relate those two together in a little bit, but Jesus Christ, the Word, he's saying is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. And a little bit later, at the end of verse 1, he says, in verse 2, he says, He was in the beginning with God. The Word, Jesus Christ, is eternal. And then he says this, the Word was with God. And that phrase in the Greek language is a little hard to translate. Most translations say, was with God. Probably a more literal translation would be, the Word was toward God. And one commentator actually takes it so far to translate it, the Word was face to face with God. An interesting connotation, right? Not only was He with God, but He was toward God, face to face, looking in the eyes as an equal. The Word, Jesus Christ, is an equal, eternal equal with God. And then the last sentence sums it up. And the Word, Jesus Christ, was God. In that one sentence, you get just a brief glimpse of the Trinity. The light of God shining forth, all of His attributes and character shining forth in the way the Trinity relates to each other. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit delighting in each other perfectly, in perfect union, loving, cherishing, fulfilling their specific roles in the Trinity, governing the world, and going forth pursuing the purposes of God the Father. The love of the Trinity reflects the light of God and all of His attributes perfectly. We see this in the very first verse here. We also see the light of God shining forth in the role of the second person of the Trinity, the Word. Jesus is referred to as the Word. The Greek word here is logos. Now, it means way more than just the written word. I know when the English language is limited, and so we hear in the beginning was the Word, and oftentimes we think the Word of God. That's a good place to start, but it's not a complete view of it. Greek philosophers, again, this was the context that this was written into a culture that was full of Greek philosophy, Greek religions. The Logos was, they believed that there must be a divine word or divine reason that governed and helped create order out of the chaos. And they called that the Logos. The Logos was this divine word or reason that governed and kept order in the midst of the chaos. So they had this idea that there must be some sort of thing they called the Logos that helped do this. The Logos, the Word, is one who reflects the mind of God and one who reveals God to man. Now, this is just a side note here, but this you see this all throughout Scripture. Paul does it in Athens when there's an altar to an unknown God. John does it here referencing the Logos. They take characteristics of the culture they live in, and they identify idols of the heart and objects of their worship. And then Paul and John and other writers say, what you worship in this regard, your desire for worship and your trajectory towards worship is a good thing. But the object of your worship is wrong. And he redirects them and uses their own culture and their own understanding of philosophy and religion and says, well, you proclaim to be the Logos in Greek philosophy is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And he ties it in. That should be a lesson for us, too. What are the things in our own culture? What are the objects of worship in our own culture that the need and the desire for worship is good, but the result and the object of it is false? And can we take those things and draw the connection and say, what you worship is wrong, but worshiping is right? Let me say, what you really long to worship is Jesus Christ. The light of God and His goodness is seen in the work of creation. The Word, Jesus Christ, was the Creator. And that's mind-boggling, isn't it? That God has created the world through the person of Jesus Christ. When it says in verse 3, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And a little bit later in verse 10, he says, He was in the world and the world was made through Him. When John starts his gospel with the words, in the beginning, that should immediately spark the journey back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so as John does that and starts, in the beginning was the Word, it's a verbal It's a verbal link back to the beginning when in Genesis 1, when God speaks, stuff happens. When God speaks, things are created and order is established. And John is tying those two together. In the beginning was the Word. God's light was shining through in creation, in the light, in the person of Jesus Christ, in the work of creation. And in creation, all is good. There's no sin. Mankind walks with God in perfect relationship. So you have this perfect relationship of the Trinity, the light of God, His character and attributes shining forth together, then creation. And now all of creation, we're told, proclaims the glory of God. And in a perfect world in the beginning, all of creation worked together, animals, plants, trees, Adam and Eve, to proclaim the glory of God, the light of God shining forth in creation, proclaiming the character and attributes of a good God. Just like in verse 4, John says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light was the life of men in creation. Jesus, revealing the attributes of God to man, was the fullness of life for all creation, even in the seed form back in Genesis 1. And that's the setup then for the reality that we live in. Because we don't live in that perfect world where the light of God is easily seen without blemish, without any sort of obstruction because of sin. Perfect communion between God and man is cut off. There's separation, rebellion, and with that comes great loss. There's now a dark wall between God and man. The darkness of sin that has cut us off. And that's why we have this here this morning, to represent perfect communion with God has been cut off. The darkness of sin and rebellion have created a world where we now live by our own heart, our own desires, where we live by the passions that rule within us. And without the light of God, those are rebellious passions. But I want you to hear this. In the midst of the struggle, in the midst of sin, in the midst of the darkness that has entered this world, the light of God does not fade. That's good news. Just because of what we do, we can never push back the light of God shining forth. The darkness has not stopped the light. Some of you may be able to see that. Some of you may not be able to see that right now. For those of you in the cheap seats, I apologize if you're on the far corners. Right now, we've got light shining behind it. But you have a darkness that covers it up. But is the light still shining right now? Just because there's darkness covering it does not mean the light has stopped shining. And I want you to see this, because this is a key aspect of knowing Scripture, that the light has not faded in the midst of this. And that even as beginning at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 3:15, shortly after Adam and Eve were sinned, after they sinned and were kicked out of the garden, this was their experience. They were in perfect communion with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And now this is their experience on the other side of the garden, cut off from the perfect relationship with the Trinity that they had. And now they're out there, and the first thing they do is they hide. The darkness, the confusion. But the light of God shines through quickly. Genesis 3:15, there's a promise God makes to Adam and Eve and to all humanity, and it's this. Through the seed of the woman, there will come a child who, his heel will be bruised. He will suffer. He will, at great cost to him, but he will crush the head of the serpent. He will defeat Satan. So in the midst of the darkness, that first promise, shining forth out of the darkness, the first glimpse of light shines through the Old Testament, pointing towards the day when God's light once again will be fully revealed in the person of Christ. You can't go far in the Old Testament without getting glimpse after glimpse after glimpse of this person, Jesus Christ. You have the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham. Boom, boom, again, glimpses of light shining through. You get to Exodus, which we studied last year. You have the leaving of Egypt. You have the Passover lamb, picture of Christ and his blood. You have all the messianic psalms, of which we covered in Psalm 89. Boom. Again, pictures of the Christ. You have, make sure I get it right in my notes here. You have the covenants, again, all the way up through David, where we know through a king, this child is going to be in the line of a king. We get another glimpse of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born. Isaiah 11, the rod of Jesse. We heard that from Dan in Jeremiah 23, where there's going to be, even from the stump, even from the what seemed to be the end of the line, a rod, a shoot is going to come out that's going to continue this line of the king. Isaiah 52, he's crushed for our iniquities. Jeremiah 23, the Lord, our righteousness. Zechariah 9, humble and bringing peace. And then the last prophet, Malachi. He prophesies about a guy. He calls him Elijah. He says Elijah's going to come again, preparing the way for the Messiah. And then silence. About 450 years of silence. You have the history of the people of God. From the moment relationship was cut off and they lived in the darkness, to these glimpses of light shooting through, hoping, longing for things to be made right, these promises, trusting that they're going to happen, and then silence. What would it look like to hope in the midst of silence? You know, maybe that's where you are right now. With all of the glimmers of light pointing to God's redemption, can you hope? Maybe for some of you, this is what life feels like, where it is mostly dark, but every now and then you get a glimpse of God's light just peeking through in a small circumstance. For some of you, this is your reality. You're thinking, God, where are you? This is hard. Maybe for some of you, your experience is complete darkness. But I want you to hear this. In the midst of the darkness, the light of God continues to shine. We sang that song, Open the Eyes of My Heart. What would it look like for the eyes of our heart to be open so that we can see the glimmers of hope that Christ gives us in the darkness? Do we have eyes that see? Do we have eyes that look and recognize the hope that the gospel offers us in the darkness? The goodness is this. Over 450 years later, after the last prophecy from Malachi, the light of God was no longer coming through in little rays of light, little prophecies. But we see in John 1:14, the Word of God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And at that point, the light of God is fully revealed in Jesus Christ. There's nothing else. All of the prophecies, all of our hope, veiled for so many years for the people of God. The light of God perfectly revealed with nothing in the way. And we can see the glory of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. That is good news. The Word became flesh and His glory dwelt among us. We no longer have to look at these seeds of promise and say, I wonder who the Messiah will be. We get to look back and say, fully recognizing Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, the light of God fully revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In verse 18 in chapter 1 says this, Jesus makes God known to us. In the NAS, it says, and he explains him. Other translations say he makes him known. And he's full of grace and truth. The two words John uses to sum up all of the light of God contained in Jesus Christ is grace and truth. In Jesus Christ, we see the mercy, the grace, and the truth of the love of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, becomes like us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Do you realize how absurd that is? The Creator enters His creation. He created all of this. And He steps down into it. The one who, John says, was face to face with God, now becomes face to face with us. The humility, the selflessness for him to descend from his place of privilege, the rights he had, the equality he has with God the Father, to rid himself of that, to become man, to be able to look at us face to face. It's true condescension. The dictionary says this about condescension. It's behavior that implies that somebody is graciously lowering himself to the level of people less important or intelligent. You know what Jesus did? I am both less important and less intelligent. And Jesus humbled himself and lowered himself to my level, to our level, to his people's level, that he could look us in the eye. You know, as an adult, you know there's a difference. When you talk to a kid like this, how was your day? Versus this. How was your day? How about a high five? How about a hug? What was your favorite part of today? There's something very different about that. The power, the privilege, the rights, and we lessen ourselves to get down on the same level as the kids, to relate. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us, to come down on our level, to relate to us at great cost to himself for our benefit. And the heart of the gospel message is this: Jesus, God's Son, took on flesh and became like us so he can identify with us. He can identify with our struggles and give us hope and the power to overcome them. The light of God's love is fully demonstrated in Jesus Christ, who, being equal with God, who being face to face with God, willingly chose to become face to face with us for our benefit and at great cost to him. Paul sums this up in Philippians 2 when he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this same mind that was in Christ Jesus, who, in being equal with God, did not consider equality something to be grasped, but he humbled himself and took on flesh." And goes on to say, even humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. So how do we connect the truth of the Word becoming flesh to practical living for us? How do we connect the light of God, fully demonstrated in the person of Christ, to us? Burse and I always talk about this question. When we're preparing sermons, the question that always runs through my mind is, so what? Like, I can tell you all this stuff and you could leave today, and if you don't know so what, that's a problem. Theology and knowledge that does not lead to living and following after the Savior, what good is it? What does this have to do? So what? The Word became flesh. It makes me ask a couple other questions. What does it look like for self-sacrificing love to be at the center of our motives? If Jesus Christ is our Savior and he's our model and he's the one who helps us work through this, not only does he demonstrate salvation for us and redemption and offer that to us, but then he works in us and through us to then live like our Savior. What does that mean then, to live with selflessness as our central motive? What does it look like to model Christ to others by be willing to deny our own status or our own privilege or our own rights to benefit somebody else? What does that look like in your marriage? What does that look like at work or at school or in the church? I was talking with John L. about this last night and made sure it'd be okay to share it. What is this Word becoming flesh, selflessness, looking for others' interests more than your own? What does that mean practically in marriage? And I can tell you one practical example from my own marriage. Jonelle has asthma, and she has an inhaler. And I swear that inhaler has legs, because it never is where she put it down. Okay? I don't know where she puts it, but it's never where she left it. And so we'll get ready for bed, and, you know, especially on cold nights, you get in the flannel sheets. You're tired, you're about to fall asleep, and you hear the question, I wonder where my inhaler is. What does the incarnation have to do with that moment? I'll tell you, my initial reaction is this: pretend you're asleep. You didn't hear that question. Or the next question is this, or the next thing that goes through my mind is, I'll just ask a lot of questions to help her figure out where it is so she can go get it. Where did you leave it last? Do you think it might be in your coat pocket? And then another thought that goes through my mind is, why doesn't she just keep it in her pocket and bring it to bed? Why doesn't she look for it before she gets in the bed? That's probably my first reaction. The incarnation does this to that situation. I'll get it, babe. Where is it? It's in the car. Oh, no! Come on! Okay, the incarnation. Caring about somebody else's needs more than mine. Willing to get out of the flannel sheets and brave the 40-degree night. Yeah. Right? But, I mean, come on. I mean, you can think of a million situations in your marriage where those situations, it really hits you. Where's your heart? Do I care more about my spouse than I do about my own interests? And that can be at looking for an inhaler. It can be when a child cries in the middle of the night. Didn't hear it. There's no crying. He's just hungry. You know, like, I don't have kids yet, so you can probably throw that back in my face. But is that a battleground for parents? Who gets up in the middle of the night? I did it last night. I did it this week. You've never done it. The gospel in the incarnation says, I care more for my spouse than I do for my own sleep. What does it look like at work? Can you delight in the success of somebody else over you? Maybe you were the one who deserved the promotion. Can you care about the success of somebody else without internalizing that and personalizing that? Say, why not me? Why not me? Can you care more for somebody else? I look at it this way, you know, between the pastors here on staff, you know, you always hear other people say, I love so-and-so about this pastor. And can I delight when I hear Burris complimented or Joe complimented or John complimented? That happened once. And I rejoiced. That's awesome. We had a high school retreat, and we brought in a guest speaker, a pastor, Dave Seville from over in Charlottesville. And, you know, as a parent, you can probably appreciate this, where you can tell your kids something every day for their entire life. And I tell the high school students and middle school students the same stuff over and over again. Dave Seville comes in, and in one weekend, they're like, I never heard that before. That was unbelievable. I'm like, what am I doing every week? Do you not hear me? Can I delight in Dave and how the Lord worked through him to teach a truth that I've been trying for 5 years to get through? The incarnation says, yes, I delight in the success of others. I rid myself of my own rights, my own privileges, my own what I think I deserve for the benefit of others and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Think about it at school or at work. A person, the new person at work, the new person at school, perhaps the person whose English is not their primary language, where it's their second or third or fourth language. What does the incarnation have to do there? Maybe learn their language. Yeah? We expect people that come to the country to learn English because this is our country. What would it look like for us to flip that upside down and say, the gospel is this, that I would enter your world and get to know you and become face to face with you? I want to know what it's like where English is not the first language spoken. You want to get an example of the incarnation that way? Second service. You're here first service. Stay through the congregational meeting. Go up to Alianza. Understand the incarnation in a different way. One of the things we're going to do here at this church in January and start in the spring is we have ESL classes for Spanish and for Arabic. And a couple of the teachers of that said, hey, we would love to do a sign-up list for families to host immigrant families to get to know them. What a way to model the incarnation. Come to our house. Let us provide a meal. Let us get to know you. Hey, we're willing to go to your house, to your turf, to your food, to your language. What a way as a church to model the incarnation, to get to know others, to deprive ourselves of maybe our comfort zones to benefit somebody else. Doesn't that smell like Jesus? How about coming to this church? Do you come with a mindset of how you can bless those around you, how you can use what God has given you, your talent, your personality, your gifts? Or you come here thinking, what can I get out of church today? And if you don't get it, you walk away disappointed. What does it look like to empty yourself and say, how can I bless those around me at great cost for myself, for the benefit of others and for the glory of Christ? You see, there's no room for selfishness in the gospel. There's no room for holding on and protecting. There's no room for grudges. There's no room to protect and hold on to what we have tightly. Because God demonstrated selflessness by Christ dwelling among us. The light shines and pushes back the darkness. So my question for you is this: how is the light of God shining in and through you? How are the attributes and character of Jesus Christ just blasting through you in everything that you do? Is it? What about in this church? Is the light of God reflected through this church? Let's think about that. I'm going to challenge you to ask yourself that question, maybe your spouse or your kids or your friends. How can we better reflect the light of God, the character of God in all that we're doing, how we're spending our money, how we're talking, how we're living, how we're eating, how we're spending the holidays, to better reflect the truth? And I want to finish up here with just this last point here. Many of you here may be hearing this message and thinking, it's just too hard to believe. I hear what you're saying, I don't believe it. And I want you to know you're in good company. Because that's the truth throughout history, where people hear this message and say, it is either too good to be true, too ridiculous to be true, too hard to be true, you name it. John even recognizes that here, where he says in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That's the truth. The light shines and the darkness does not comprehend it. Even later in verse 10 and 11, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. Even those in Israel who had pored through the scriptures and had studied the coming of the Messiah did not recognize him. Even those who walked with Jesus didn't recognize him. And there are those of us in the New Testament era where we look back on this and say, I don't see it. I don't see it. Have you guys ever seen those 3D pictures where it looks like a bunch of colors and squiggles? And if you look at it long enough, supposedly a 3D image pops out. Those things are so frustrating. Seriously, you can look at it and, you know, the title is like the Caribbean. You're like, oh, sweet, I can't wait to... What? And somebody walks by and is like, oh yeah, there's an island there. You're like, what? You're like, oh yeah, there's palm trees and there's a little island and a coconut and a hammock. And I'm like, where? You're like, yeah, right there. Even if somebody pointing out, outlining it on there, well, relax your eyes. My eyes are relaxed. Well, focus more. You know, like, I can't see it. Some people can see those in an instant. And some people can never see it. And that's like the scriptures. You can have it spelled out for you. You can have somebody come and outline it for you. But the Bible says we are in darkness unless God himself acts. And that's where there's hope here. Is it's not dependent upon ourselves to believe. Yes, we have to respond. But first, God has to make himself known. John says this here in verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He's making himself known. Through the person of Jesus Christ, he has made himself known. His light has shone clearly. And the light is the life for all who would believe. And so if you're in the camp that's saying, I see what you're saying, I just don't believe it, I would ask you to do this. I encourage you just to start with Jesus. There may be a million social, political, religious questions and problems you have with Christianity. I would probably agree with you on a lot of them. Because oftentimes the church and Christianity have added to Jesus Christ. So start with Jesus. Get to know Him. Learn about Him. And do this. Ask God to reveal Himself to you through Jesus. Because it is in Christ alone that God has revealed to us. It is in Him alone that there is hope for redemption and renewal. Start with Jesus. Get to know Him. Study Him. And ask God to open the eyes of your heart that you may see and then believe. If you're a Christian this morning, if you believe this, there are going to be seasons of doubt and unbelief. It's natural. I encourage you to look back through the scriptures and look back through your own life to see the glimmers of hope and the glimmers of Jesus that have always been there. We need to be a people that remember. So when the times are hard and when it seems like the darkness is all around us, we can say, yes, Lord, but I remember when you have been faithful here, 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 and here. And therefore, you will be faithful here, here, and here. 2 years ago, my older brother was, they found that he had a brain tumor after a seizure at work. Fortunately, 2 years later, the tumor has not grown, and he is healthy and doing well. But during that time when he was out of work and trying to seek medical help and figure out what to do, he wrote a document. And I can't remember how many items it was. Was it like 53, 54, 55? Ways that they had seen God's faithfulness in the past year. It was incredible. He lost his job, had a brain tumor, and didn't know how long he was going to live. And they were a family that remembered. There are going to be times of doubt and struggle. Can you see the hope of Christ coming through, even in what feels like immense darkness? Because the light of God is still shining, even through our circumstances. And for all of us this week, as Christmas approaches, let's remember the hope of the season is this. The light shines in the darkness. Christ has overcome. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that we might know God and know Him fully. Let's pray. God, we thank you.